Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Mark, we're going to look at the passage where they lay Jesus in the tomb. We're very close to the end of Mark now, and just 2 weeks from now, we'll be concluding this sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Just recently, we've studied Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and this morning, we'll turn our attention to the burial. And these verses in this little section here, these may be easy to overlook, but there are some important things for us to see here. So let me read the passage again for us. If you want to open your Bibles again to the end of Mark chapter 15, and I'll read verses 40 through 47, and then pray again for us, and we'll get started in examining these verses. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. God, this is a somber passage as we continue to reflect on the death of Jesus, and yet it is also a glorious passage as we continue to rejoice in what Jesus did for sinners like us, that he died in our place, that he was hung on that cross and subjected himself to this horrible treatment, to this humiliation, to this agony, physically and emotionally, that he was cut off from the Father for our sake, so that we can be forgiven and so that we can be with you forever. I pray, God, that you'll continue to use these verses in our lives to strengthen our faith in you, to give us boldness for the gospel, to give us joy in our hearts because of what has been done for us. So please work among us, work among your people this morning in many, many ways that I could never imagine or intend. But use your word and the preaching of your word for the benefit of your people, to strengthen us and to make us a bright light for the gospel of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage, we have seen in previous passages in Mark an interesting literary device that Mark uses to interweave various scenes in the ministry of Jesus. He sandwiches one story in the midst of another story, and he's done this in various places throughout the Gospel of Mark. One of the most memorable ones was the account of Jairus' daughter back in Mark 5. Do you remember that? Jairus came to ask Jesus to heal his daughter, and Jesus went with him and then ended up raising his daughter to life. She had died. And inserted into the midst of that account, that story, there's another story, another thing that happened, because on his way, Jesus healed a woman who had had a discharge of blood. And so in these ways, Mark has woven together these two stories, starting one story, and then before he ends that story, putting in the middle another significant account. And we have something similar to that happening again for a final time here at the end of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 40, and then going through chapter 16, verse 8. And verses 40 and 41 introduce these women who had followed Jesus and ministered to him, and they're standing at a distance as Jesus hangs on the cross. Two of these women are mentioned again in verse 47 as they watch Jesus' body being placed in the tomb. And then it's those same women who arrive on Sunday morning, and that's what chapter 16, verses 1 through 8 is. These same women are back again at the tomb early Sunday morning to find that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. And so inserted into the midst of that story is this account of Joseph of Arimathea, who buries the body of Jesus. This may seem like a lull in the story between the climactic event of Jesus' death and then the even greater climactic event of his resurrection. But this is a key component of the overall picture. Mark is telling us the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of his whole gospel, is that he's exulting in the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeking to persuade his readers of the truth and the glory of this, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins his gospel at the very beginning that this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he stated that in the very first verse of the first chapter. Mark has a point to make from the first verse to the last verse. He has an agenda, he has a point to make, and in order for him to make that point, he has to give us some further details here about what happened immediately following Jesus' death. And that's what we're going to see in these verses. Let's look at four different aspects of what Mark records here for us at the end of chapter 15. First is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. We've already seen this in the previous verses. But the things that we're told here show us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was really and truly dead. And I think that's part of the point that Mark is making here in the account of his burial. A second point we'll look at is the faith and fear of his disciples. Both the faith and the fear of his disciples. We see faith and fear, both in the actions of the women and in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. A third point, the providence of God. All of this is happening according to the divine plan. All of this is happening according to prophecies and predictions that have already been made. And then the last point we'll look at is the power of the gospel. We see here how powerful and how compelling the gospel is, even in the life of someone like Joseph of Arimathea. So let's start by thinking again about the death of Jesus. Among other things, this passage of Scripture shows us clearly that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. He was really dead. These verses, as well as additional details in the other Gospels, show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus truly died on that day. He did not merely faint or swoon, as some people contend, and then just somehow regain consciousness once he was laid in the tomb. That's not what happened. He truly died. Look at some of the evidence here. In verses 40 and 41, we might wonder why Mark gives some of these details about these women. He names them and gives additional details about their families and where they're from. One of the reasons that he gives these details is because these women were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and of his burial. And some of these women as well were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were there to see these things with their own eyes. And as Mark writes his gospel, the original readers of his gospel would have potentially had access to these eyewitnesses. They could have gone and found these people and said, "I read this crazy stuff in this letter by this guy named Mark. Did that stuff really happen?" And there were people around who could testify to these things. "Yeah, that really happened. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes." Simon of Cyrene was another example of this. Back in verse 21, Mark identified the man who carried the cross as Simon, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And people could go. They could they could find this guy. Okay, I know there's lots of Simons, but this is the guy who's the father of Alexander and Rufus. I can look him up. I can go and ask him or someone in his family, and they could validate what was written in Mark's gospel. And now there are these women as well who were looking on from a distance. Mark doesn't give us the names of all of them, but he mentions Mary Magdalene, who was named that way because she was from Magdala. So it was specifying her as the Mary who's from Magdala. She's spoken of elsewhere. Jesus had healed her earlier in his ministry and cast seven demons out of her. That's recorded in Luke chapter 8. And then there's this other Mary who was the mother of James and Joseph, and then another woman, Salome. And there were others too, but Mark just names these three women. But he identifies them clearly enough that the original readers of the gospel would be able to find these individuals, find members of their family or friends of theirs, and verify the details of these accounts. These women looked on from a distance, at least at first, but then skipping forward to verse 47, we found out that they have been following along through this whole burial process. And this would have taken a couple hours. They watched as Jesus' body was taken down from the cross. And if you just try to put yourself in that moment, what a horrific things it would be, not only to watch Jesus die, but then to watch Joseph and others go and take his body down from the cross, and then for his body to be washed and then wrapped in this linen shroud. And the women watched as his body was then laid in the tomb. They followed along with the others to the place of the tomb and watched as his body was laid there. There was no mistaking the fact that Jesus was truly dead. Joseph of Arimathea is the next eyewitness to this. This is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Again, Joseph was a common name, but Mark tells us where he's from. And while today we can't pinpoint that exact town or spot, we can be sure that the original readers did know this place and would have known where this man was from and who he was. Joseph also knew that Jesus was dead. When Joseph then went to Pilate, Pilate was surprised by this. He was surprised that Jesus would have died so quickly. And so he sent to have further testimony of this. Is this guy really dead? And so he sent for this centurion to come and give further testimony to that. And so this centurion who had been standing there, we've already met this centurion. He had been there when Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, back in verse 37. And Pilate called that centurion to come and confirm this. And the centurion confirmed that, yes, this man has died. The centurion, he had been in charge of many, many crucifixions, countless crucifixions. He had watched hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals die that slow, slow death on the cross. And he knew the difference between a person who was near death and a person who had already died. He was an expert in such matters. The Gospel of John tells us another thing that happened at this time. They pierced Jesus' side. They were going to break his legs in order to quicken the death, but they found out they didn't need to. They broke the legs of the two other men who were being crucified on either side of Jesus. They broke their legs, but then when they came to Jesus, they found that we don't need to break his legs. He's already dead. So they instead pierced his side. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and it says in John 19 that at once there came out blood and water. Again, further evidence that Jesus was really dead. Jesus had become fully human. He became fully one of us. He took on a human body and he really died. This point is important because we need to see the full wonder of the resurrection, which we'll look at next week. What's happening here is not a resuscitation where he fainted, when he was unconscious, near death, but then revived. This was not resuscitation. This is resurrection. He was dead and then he was alive. Two more things to highlight here. One is the mention of the women being there to observe exactly where Jesus was laid in the tomb. They were there. They saw where the tomb was. They saw Jesus' body laid there in the tomb. And they came back Sunday morning. They had to wait during the Sabbath. They couldn't travel during the Sabbath. But then Sunday morning, very early, they were there at that same tomb to see that his body was gone. And lest anyone think that these women showed up at the wrong tomb and jumped to the crazy conclusion that somehow he had been raised from the dead, it's very plain here and in the other Gospels that they knew the tomb. They were there to watch and see exactly where he was laid. There wasn't any chance that they would have wandered off and found a different tomb on Sunday morning. The other detail is that a stone was rolled in front of the tomb. Matthew says it was a great stone. And Matthew also records that the Pharisees were concerned that the disciples might go and steal the body. And so they requested from Pilate that guards be sent there to secure the tomb, to make sure nobody could get in that tomb to steal that body. And Pilate granted that. So there's no chance that anyone could steal the body. The Pharisees would have been better off if they had not requested a guard, because then it would have been easier to make up that story. But there was a sealed, huge stone in front of the tomb with guards. And so there's no mistaking that he was not only really dead, but also really secure in that tomb. So all of this sets up what we'll see next Sunday, which is the resurrection. Next Sunday will be Easter for us here. Easter in November. We'll be celebrating as we do each Sunday. But especially next Sunday, we'll be looking at the passage at the beginning of Mark 16 of the resurrection. Well, let's look next at the faith and fear of Jesus' disciples. The 12 disciples, at this point, they've scattered. They've deserted Jesus. But we see in this scene some other disciples, these women, and then also Joseph of Arimathea. And in both cases, we can see elements of faith on the one hand and fear on the other hand. In the case of the women, we read that they had followed Jesus. They had ministered to him when he was in Galilee. These women were devoted followers of Jesus. They loved him and he loved them. These women, they were amazed by Jesus, and they made great sacrifices to follow him and to be with him and to minister to him. It's a pretty amazing thing for it to be said that they ministered to Jesus. That's only mentioned of the angels who ministered to Jesus and these women who ministered to Jesus. Diakoneo is the verb, to serve, to take care of, to wait upon. They had left other things to go and be with him, to serve him, to provide meals for him. And all of this was evidence of their deep faith in him. They listened to him teach day after day. They heard the authority with which he taught. They had witnessed his miracles. They were in awe of him. But there was fear also mixed with this faith. At the crucifixion, we find them looking on from a distance. From a distance, as it says in verse 40. They were a little bit like Peter, who had been so bold in his declaration of his allegiance to Jesus. But then when Jesus was arrested, Peter followed him at a distance. Chapter 14, verse 54 makes that comment, that he was at a distance. And then, as we know, Peter proceeded to deny even knowing Jesus, denied him three times. And the women don't go to that extent, but they are fearful. And we see this in the fact that they're standing at a distance. They don't want to be too closely identified with Jesus while he's hanging on the cross and all these Roman soldiers are standing all around. They're fearful of that. And the women's fear is mentioned explicitly in chapter 16, verse 8, after the resurrection. It says they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they have faith, but they're also fearful in different ways. Joseph of Arimathea is also a picture of both faith and fear. Verse 43 tells us that he was a respected member of the council. That is, he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that Jewish religious leadership. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And this is really surprising because we know about those guys, don't we? The Sanhedrin. I mean, they're the bad guys. And Joseph is part of that group. He's part of that group that condemned Jesus to death. They're the ones in chapter 14 who brought false testimony against Jesus and charged him with blasphemy and then convinced Pilate to crucify him. Joseph was part of that group. He's one of those guys. And he's not just kind of on the periphery of that group. He's not on the bottom rung of that group. I mean, he's at the top. He's a well-respected member of this exclusive club. He was highly esteemed among them. He was the elite among the elite of the religious power structure. He had a very high position, and therefore he had a lot to lose. He had a lot to lose if he kind of went against the grain, if he bucked the system, if he went against the unanimous decision of his peers. But that's exactly what he did. He was willing to give up his esteemed position. He was willing to give up his life even because of his devotion to Jesus. In Luke's description of Joseph, it says that he had not consented to the Sanhedrin's decision and action. So the Sanhedrin had decided, this man Jesus, he has blasphemed, he deserves to die, and we're going to deliver him over to Pilate to be crucified. Joseph took exception to that. He did not consent to their decision and their action. That would have been a pretty significant stand to take against the rest of the council. And then he even goes so far as to approach Pilate and request Jesus' body. This is another very bold step for him to take. That could have cost Joseph his life, to openly identify with someone who had been condemned to death on a cross. Verse 43 says that Joseph took courage. Joseph took courage. Mark wants to highlight that. This is a man who had a deep faith in Jesus, and that faith emboldened him to take risks like this. Joseph was a man of faith and courage. He was also a man who was fearful, though. The account in John's Gospel describes Joseph in this way. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but again, kind of at a distance, from a distance. He was a disciple, but secretly. He kind of kept that to himself in most conversations. So he had faith, but he was also fearful. He was a disciple on the one hand, but filled with fear on the other hand. And I'm glad the Bible tells us things like this. The Bible shows us men and women who had the same kind of tension in their lives that we do. There's faith, but there's also fear. There's the desire to be courageous and to take risks for Jesus. But then there's also the anxiety and the worry and the fear of what might happen to me if I do take those risks. The man in Mark 9 summed it up when he said, he cried out to Jesus and said, "I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." That's the tension of the Christian life. We believe and yet we also doubt. We trust in Him, but we also have our reservations. We have our concerns. We have those things that we're not sure if we can really trust Him with. And therefore, the appropriate prayer to pray over and over and over again is the prayer of that man in Mark 9. "I believe. Help my unbelief." John Calvin wrote about that statement in Mark 9, about those two statements of that man. Calvin says, these two statements may appear to contradict each other. I believe, help my unbelief. These two statements might appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. It is our duty in the meantime carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them. And as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to Him for aid. We should be encouraged by examples of men and women who struggled in the same ways that we struggle. And it should also be an encouragement to us, a motivation to us to press on in faith, to fight the fight of faith. We shouldn't look at this and say, oh, well, it's okay to be fearful because these people in Scripture, they were fearful too. I'm in good company. We shouldn't be apathetic and just step back and make that conclusion. Instead, we should say, look at how awesome it is that Joseph of Arimathea stepped forward, even though he had been fearful. What an awesome thing it is that he stepped forward in boldness and took this risk and had the privilege of being used by God in such a significant way. He had been fearful, but God gave him the grace to be bold and to be risk-taking and to then have the joy of being able to serve Jesus in this way. That should embolden us. That should spur us on to take great risks for the cause of Christ. Even if we're scared, even if there's a lot to lose, even if our reputation is at stake or even our very life, Jesus is worth it. So I challenge you this week. I challenge you this week to put yourself in the shoes of Joseph of Arimathea and think about what that might look like in your life. What are you scared of? What are the fears that are holding you back from taking risks for the cause of Christ? What are the pressures in your life that make you want to be a secret disciple of Jesus? Make you want to kind of step back and be at a distance? Yeah, I kind of follow Jesus, but just from a distance. That's how Joseph was for some time. I encourage you to pray to God to give you the faith and the courage to be like Joseph was when he broke free from that bondage to fear. When he went against the rest of the Sanhedrin and went to Pilate to request the body of Jesus. What might that boldness look like in your life this week as you interact with others in your family and in your neighborhood? What might this look like in the break room tomorrow at work or at school among your peers? Moving on to the third point, the providence of God. Another fascinating aspect of this story is how we see the providence of God in all kinds of details throughout Jesus' death, throughout his crucifixion, his death, his burial. Joseph of Arimathea is kind of a mysterious character here. He just kind of shows up and then he's gone. We wish we knew more about him. He does show up in each of the four Gospels, but only at this point. In this account of Jesus' burial, we don't find out anything else about him anywhere else in Scripture. He's like Simon of Cyrene in this way. He appears for one seemingly small detail of the story, and then he's gone, and we don't know anything else about him. But doesn't this show us the providence of God in all of the details of this? It was not a coincidence that the soldiers grabbed Simon to carry the cross. That was part of God's plan. Neither is it any coincidence that Joseph of Arimathea is the guy who steps up and comes and wants to bury Jesus' body. This was, again, all part of the divine plan. As we read together earlier in the service from Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." This Old Testament prophecy written centuries before Jesus came to earth, and we have there the details already, centuries before the incarnation, the details already that the suffering servant would die with the wicked. And of course we see this as Jesus is crucified in between two criminals. And then also that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. That's Joseph. Joseph is the rich man. The account in Matthew says, "There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph." So this is all part of the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah 53. And it is also yet another indication of Jesus' innocence. We saw that in some of the previous verses in Mark 15, how Mark is wanting to highlight Jesus is completely innocent. He's being condemned to death. He's being hung on the cross. But he does not deserve that. He is not a criminal. He is innocent. And this again highlights that from the verse in Isaiah 53. "He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Joseph of Arimathea, he recognized this about Jesus. That's why he trusted Jesus. That's why he was a disciple. And that's why he wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. And Pilate, too, recognized Jesus' innocence. He recognized Jesus' innocence from the beginning of this whole ordeal. And again, here, this is part of why he agrees to Joseph of Arimathea, agrees and allows him to take Jesus' body and grants him that permission. Pilate knew he was an innocent man. There's also the three predictions that Jesus made of his own death and resurrection. And we see again Jesus' own foretelling of this. He knows what's going to happen. And indeed, it happens just as he says in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 and again in chapter 10. These three times he speaks to his disciples and tells them what's on the horizon, what's going to happen. Here's what he said in chapter 10. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." These are the details Jesus gives ahead of time to his disciples. They don't know what to think of this, but Jesus makes these very clear predictions, and all is happening according to plan. This is the amazing providence of God in the story of redemption. And we see here individuals, all kinds of individuals who were part of this, to come to the point where Jesus was on the cross. All of these individuals acting according to their own volition. They're doing what they want to do, from the chief priests and the scribes to Pilate, to the soldiers, to Joseph of Arimathea. All of these individuals playing different roles in this story. They're all doing what they want to do. They are exercising their free will, and they're responsible for their actions. They're not robots in this. And yet God's sovereign purposes are over all of it, every detail of it. This is a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, but we must accept. God is in control. God's providence is over every detail of history as he works out his plan of glorifying himself and saving sinners. He's in control. He's sovereign. We see God's providence in this, and we should be in awe of our great God. I want to close by talking about the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. It should strike us as quite the remarkable thing that someone like Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, even if it was secretly at first. even if he was kind of a disciple from a distance at first. Both Matthew and John say that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. And we're told here in Mark that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Here's a man who was looking for the kingdom of God, and he saw in Jesus the fulfillment of all that he had been longing for. He saw in Jesus the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has arrived. When we look at this against the backdrop of Joseph's peers, the Sanhedrin, which he was a part of, the grace of God shines forth brilliantly in this, in that Joseph of Arimathea, one of the council members who condemned Jesus to death, here's this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, and he's a disciple of Jesus. He trusts in Jesus. Joseph's peers were hard-hearted and blind to the reality of Jesus' identity. They saw Jesus up close and personal in so many ways, and they rejected him. They hated him to the core. They refused to see him for who he is. But by the grace of God, Joseph saw. God gave him eyes, in his spiritual eyes, to see Jesus for who he is. And Joseph even acted courageously to stand up to the rest of the Sanhedrin and to go boldly before Pilate to request Jesus' body. In spite of his peers, in spite of all that he had to lose in terms of his reputation and even his safety as he goes to Pilate, even in spite of the fact that Jesus had died and therefore seemingly would not bring about the kingdom of God, still Joseph believed and followed. This is the power of the gospel in this man's life. Just a few verses earlier, Mark recorded the amazing profession of faith made by the centurion. That was a miracle of God's grace, that the centurion was able to see and believe that day as Jesus died on the cross. God gave him spiritual insight to comprehend who Jesus is. As he died, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's no less of a miracle that Joseph of Arimathea was given spiritual eyes to see. These are remarkable conversions, and in very different ways, as we think about these two men, the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea. And it shows here the power of the gospel, that God saves all kinds of different people. We all have the same root problem, of course, which is sin. But our sin does manifest itself in different ways, and our different experiences in life set up different barriers to the gospel. For the centurion, he was a Gentile, he was a pagan, he was a soldier who had been hardened by war and crucifixion. He had seen horrible things. He had done horrible things. He had inflicted much pain on many, many people. And no doubt he had experienced much pain himself. He was a sinner who deserved God's punishment, but God's sovereign grace poured out on him and gave him the grace to believe. For Joseph of Arimathea, he's a very different character. He was not a war-hardened soldier. He came from a very different background. He was part of a very different group. The centurion was basically ignorant of God. But that was not the case for Joseph of Arimathea and his friends on the council. They knew a lot about God. They knew a lot about the Scriptures. But they were blinded by spiritual pride. And that's why Joseph's conversion is just as miraculous as the centurion's. In these different ways, God shows his power to overcome the barriers to the gospel and to draw people to himself and give them the grace to believe. God is powerful and gracious to save all kinds of sinners. He saves Jews and he saves Gentiles. He saves the Pharisee, like Joseph of Arimathea. And he saves the centurion. He saves legalists and libertines. He saves religious folks and pagan folks. He saves those who foolishly think they can save themselves by keeping rules. And he also saves those who hate rules and go out of their way to break them. This is the power of the gospel. And I want each person here to hear this. And I don't know who you identify with more. Maybe it's the centurion. Maybe you identify more with the centurion. You've had a difficult life. You've inflicted much pain and have experienced much pain. And I pray that you will look to Jesus on the cross and say, truly, this man is the Son of God. Maybe you're more like the guys who were part of the Sanhedrin. Maybe you see yourself as a really religious person. You keep the rules. You do the right stuff. You come to church. You read your Bible. You do all the right things. You check off all the things on the list. You live a good life, so you think. I pray that God will break into your life like He did in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. I pray that you will look away from yourself and your supposedly good deeds, and that you'll recognize your need for Jesus. Trust in Him and follow Him, and take courage. Take courage like Joseph of Arimathea did. Take courage to serve Him even when there's risk involved. Go against the tide of peer pressure. Your religious friends especially might not like it, but be bold to tell them about the wonder of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Let's pray together. God, I pray that each one here will experience the power of the gospel in our lives. We look to Jesus on the cross who died in our place. Help us to marvel at the gospel, to be astonished by this good news. And God, also make us evangelists. Send us out to proclaim this good news to all kinds of people, knowing that you are powerful to save anyone. However you choose to work, whomever you choose to save, you are powerful to do that. You can overcome any obstacle to the gospel. So I pray that we will go out in boldness, taking risks for the cause of Christ. Amen.